Now at this point we'll come back to our Bibles again to the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew. We closed the last period with a very brief examination of some of the evidences which show that in 1888 the Seventh-day Adventist Church did not accept the living message. I'd like to suggest that for further reference in respect to this point that you secure a little publication entitled Christ's Coming Delayed Why, which we printed and which contains further evidences from Sister White, A.T. Jones and other Adventist leaders to prove that the message was not accepted back at that time in fulfillment of Christ's direct prophecy that they would not come. Now we noted in respect to the Jewish people that when they had turned down the first call, they still had the second. So likewise, when the Adventist people, the bidden ones, back in 1888 to 1893, turned down the first call, what did they yet have? The second call, right? They still had the second call. Before we go on, though, I'd like to ask you to observe something, and that is this. The precision with which history fulfilled the prophecy. It's right there, isn't it? Every event foretold in the very same order we find repeated there in the history of the Jewish people. Nothing missing. Excepting, of course, that in respect to the Jewish people, the prophecy was not yet quite complete. Now, before we raise the question as to whether as yet the second call has or has not come to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, let's ask ourselves, first of all, for what shall we look in the history of Adventism to determine as to whether the second call has or has not come? Well, the first thing we should look for is the call to the marriage, correct? That's the first thing. Now, what is the call to the marriage? The message given back in 1888. Therefore, if that message back there was the call to the marriage then, what message must be the call to the marriage in the second instance? The same message. Not something else, but the same message precisely. Now you know, as you look out around the United States of America, for instance, I'll speak of this area because most familiar to you people, you'll recognize that over the past 20 years and perhaps a little longer, there have sprung up in this country many, many different voices which say, we have the truth, we are the true people of God. And every one of them claims to have great new lights. In fact, some of them claim to have light in advance of that which Sister White herself had when she was upon this earth. There's some people who proclaim the day and hour of Christ's return. Of course, as the years go by, the date kind of changes. Exactly as Sister White said it would happen with those kind of people. There are others with great theories about this and that and the other reform, about God's sacred name, and various other different theology. Back at the camp in Arkansas, a man came from Waco in Texas, from the Shepherd's Rod movement down there, now called the Branch, and he openly claimed that Houthiff was a prophet far in advance of what Sister White was. But you know, I ask a question of every one of these movements who claim they have new light. Do they have the message from 1888? And we suppose they all say, why, sure we do. Certainly we do. Well, I've learned not to be content with their claim, because that becomes a claim. Let me begin to ask them some very serious questions about the message itself. Now, for instance, this man who came from Waco, Texas, out there to the camp in Arkansas, we questioned him about the man of Romans 7, and he couldn't even tell us whether he was or was not a Christian. That's how far away his knowledge of the 1888 message was. At least the Seventh-day Adventist will tell you he was a Christian. Whereas we know, of course, that Wagon and Jones both thought he certainly was not a Christian. A good thing to, or good means of testing every so-called movement arising today is to ask them the question as to whether their very first awakenings came from the revival of that message, or whether they started with something else, and later when they heard about that message, they tacked it on as an afterthought. So therefore, the first thing for which we shall have to look is for that point of time, somewhere subsequent to 1893, we come to the second call, when the very message of 1888 became the great centre of interest and proclamation. That's the first point. Now the second point is this. Before we even consider whether the message has or has not come, what does the Bible make very plain to be the reception, the Seventh-day Adventist Church will give to that message. Total, emphatic, and final rejection. Now, we know that prophecy does not lie. We know that when God says a certain thing is going to happen, it does happen. And we read it here in verse 5 and 6 where it says, "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them." So there, before we even consider as to whether the message has or has not yet come again, we have the plain picture of what that church will do with that message when it comes. And you cannot argue with the plain words of prophecy. It's written there, and there it is. No ifs, no buts, but a plain, "Thus saith the Lord." Let's go back now and investigate some history. We'll find that between the year 1893 and the year 1950, the message of Wagner and Jones remained hidden away from the Adventist people, and the Adventist leaders made no effort to bring it out into the open and were very content to keep it locked away out of sight. But as time went by, God saw the time had come when this message must be rediscovered. I'm going to have to telescope now quite a lot of history in those 12 years from 1950 to 1962 in just a few brief minutes. And many of us, of course, have lived through a great deal of that period of time, and we know by experience and personal observation the truth of what I'm about to say. In 1950, two ministers who were missionaries from South Africa, whose names were Whelan and Short, were over in the East attending a ministerial convention. At this convention, they became very concerned as they saw the trend in the preaching of the Adventist theologians of that day, and recognized the drift as swinging more and more into the Protestant Babylonian world in their teaching. Now, somehow, these two men had become familiar with the history of what took place back there at Minneapolis, Minnesota, 1888 to 1893. And in their great concern, they went to the Seventh-day Adventist leadership in the General Conference Committee and expressed to them their concern about what was happening within the Adventist Church and appealed to them, those men, to go back to 1888, dig up the writings of Wagner and Jones, publish them and scatter them throughout the entire Seventh-day Adventist world. Well, the General Conference Committee was interested, and they said to them, "We'd like to give some further study to what you have to say. We'll give you some stenographic help, and there's some secretaries. You take those secretaries and you just lock yourself away in a library, go to work for 6 or 8 weeks and put all this down in writing, and then bring it back and give it to us, and we'll study it." So Whelan and Short did that, and they went to work, and in 6 short weeks they produced a book entitled 1888 Reexamined. Came out in typewritten form, 30 copies were mimeographed off, and these were given to the various members of the committee to study. In due time, the committee rendered a report. In this report, they said to Whelan and Short, "We recognize that the main point that you made in this manuscript is this, that the present leadership of the General Conference has to go back and acknowledge the sin committed, as you claim it was, in the rejection of that message back in 1888. And until this is done, God cannot bless this church with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit." They went on then to deny any need for this to be done. They said that never in the past did God require the children to confess the sins of their fathers. The fathers, they said, confessed the fathers' sins if they lived long enough to do so, and the children must confess their own sins. And what took place back in 1888 was something far in the past and was no concern nor worry of the present leadership. Now, I'd like to challenge their thinking there. Let's go back to Leviticus a moment, the 26th chapter. You will do well to keep your place there in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, because we're going right back there in a moment. But let's turn to the 26th chapter of the book of Leviticus and see what the Word of God says there so far as confession is concerned. This chapter is devoted to laying before Israel the consequences of their following God on the one hand and of departing from Him on the other hand. 26th chapter of Leviticus, we now read verse 40. "And so God says here, if they shall confess their iniquity," and what's the next word? Just the one next word, "and something else, What is the something else? Writes, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. Now if they shall do this, the rest of verse 40 and 41 is in regard to what they have to confess. Then in verse 42 comes the promise as to what God will do. It says, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I'll remember the land. The general conference leaders said, God does not require us to confess the sin of our fathers. The Bible says, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, then the Lord says, will I bless them. Now, we must, of course, explain here that there's a half-truth in what the general conference men said, because if my father commits murder, or perhaps steals my neighbor's cow, that's his sin. I don't have to confess that. When my father turns away from God and raises me up in that same apostasy, then has not his sin become my sin? Hasn't it? And don't I then have to come back, to go right back to where he departed and confess all that departure before I can get back onto the true path of righteousness again? Isn't that true? And when you go through the Old Testament, you find that men like Hezekiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel all confessed the sins of their fathers. And what did God do when those men did that? Blessed the people of Israel mightily. Won't take time now, but if you trace through the stories of those men, Ezra, Nehemiah, King Hezekiah, and Daniel, you find this to be true. Perhaps the most wonderful of all is Hezekiah's testimony. I've just forgotten quite where to find it at the moment, where Hezekiah called for the restoring of the Passover, and he did make that confession before the people and before God that they had sinned against the Lord, both they and their father, and cried upon God to forgive them, and God did, and a very wonderful blessing came to the land of Israel as a result. Well, so it was, the General Conference Committee flatly refused to take up the message of 1888. Now, I understand that this story is quite true, that when they had given their answer to the will, in short, they said to those two men, now look, we admit that perhaps God does desire this thing to go before the people. We rather think not, but we admit that perhaps this is true. So we'd like to put this to the test and suggest that you men do the same. We're asking you now to go back to South Africa and do nothing about this any further, and neither will we. And then if God desires us to come before the people, he'll do this in his own time and his own way without your help or our interference. And Will and Short said, it's a deal, and back they went to South Africa. The General Conference Committee then made it their business to recover every one of those manuscripts. They found 29, they could not find the 30th. Somehow, in a way which you'll never know till Judgment Day, the 30th one found its way out to the West Coast, down to Los Angeles, and from there it went up into the hands of Al Hudson and Baker, Oregon. Now, Al Hudson at this time was becoming equally concerned about things in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and when he secured this manuscript and read it through, he realized that here was something of great consequence so far as Adventism was concerned. He, being a printer, reproduced hundreds of copies, in fact thousands of them eventually, one of which is in my library in Australia, and he called this publication of his a warning and its reception. You may ask me, did he change the title given to it by Whittle and Short? No, because what Hudson published was the warning that was 1888 re-examined, and the reception was the answer given by the General Conference, a subsequent reply given by Whittle and Short, and a final answer given by the General Conference. Maybe I'm just a bit confused. There were several, I think the General Conference gave a second answer later, and Will and Short replied to that. And all this is combined in one volume called A Warning and Its Reception. Now, Hudson is a man who has the mind of a lawyer, and he stuck to the rules very closely in his handling of this manuscript. Personally, he took it to the local conference and laid before those men the appeal to take this thing up, referred to the union to the division, and the division back to the General Conference Committee. Now, cut a very long story short, he got the same reception there as Wilman Short had received up at the General Conference level, And after striving for some time to get this thing through, then he obeyed the counsel of the spirit of prophecy in the Bible and laid the thing out before the entire church. Because the Bible says, if you have aught against your brother, go to him alone. If he won't hear you, take two or three more, and if they still don't hear, lay it before the entire church. And so it was that the book, A Warning and Its Reception, found its way to the four corners of the earth. Many, many copies appeared in Australia and down there in New Zealand. Now, you'll recognize the fact that just as God in the days of Christ gave the Sanhedrin the first opportunity of taking up the message, so once again God gave to the leadership of the Adventist movement, the responsible men, the first opportunity. God is a God of order, and he always strives to work through the correct channels. But when those men had determined to be silent, then as Jesus said, if they wouldn't take it up, the very stones would cry out. Then God turned to the common people in the Seventh-day Adventist organization. And from Australia began the springing of the voice of the common people. It happened in this remarkable fashion. At the Australasian Missionary College, there were several young men who were appointed to go down to a library storeroom and do some tidying up and sorting out of some old books that were down there. You know what it's like if a young man, a student, goes into an old book room, or perhaps any one of us do, we don't get very far with sorting out, do we? We pick up a book and it catches our eye and we start to read it. And would you believe it, among the first books they picked up were some old manuscripts or books by Wagoner and Jones, The Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection, The Book of Romans by Wagoner, Glad Tidings by Wagoner, the 1893 General Conference Bulletin, the 1895 General Conference Bulletin, which contained predominantly sermons by Wagoner and Jones given at those conferences. And these were books that could not be found upon the library shelves, where above all else they should have been. There they were, literally rotting, as you might say, gathering dust and cobwebs, being eaten by silverfish and so forth, down there in that obscure and dark little room. Well, as those boys read those books, they said, now this is a message. Here is something that's really worth our attention. And they took those books out to their rooms, read them through, sent some home to Queensland, where Dr. Boyd mimeographed them by the hundreds and scattered them over Australia and New Zealand. The result was that a very real revival experience began to spring up in the hearts and lives of those who read these books. Now, at first the church down there acted as if nothing was happening, because they were not aware of what was happening. And so God did get some advance on them. But when they knew what was in circulation, and when they heard the ideas of the young people being expressed in the Sabbath school lessons and so forth, then the church raised their ears and went into a very vicious attack against anybody who so much as dared to possess or to read a Wagoner and Jones manuscript. Just to own one of those books, and have it been known that you owned one of those books, was to label you at once and immediately a heretic, a schismatic, a fanatic and so forth. Now, that was by a church who claimed to believe the message God brought to Wagoner and Jones. Didn't add up too well, did it? And it didn't take any convincing of any one of us who learned to love that message, that the church did not have that message. We knew it, because what we heard from the pulpit was one thing. What we read from the pen of Wagoner and Jones was something quite different. There was one plain testimony. And witness number two was the fact that that church showed nothing but plain, implacable hatred of that message. They regarded it as being something dangerous, and they rose up to attack it with all their strength and power. Well, the message began to grow and develop. The Brinsmead boys took a leading part from 1958 and onwards. And between the years 1950 and 1962, one great question was held up before the Seventh-day Adventist Church. One great question. Here is the lost message. It has been rediscovered. Now, what are you going to do with it? That was the question. And from the highest levels of Seventh-day Adventism and Reformed Seventh-day Adventism to the lowest levels of that, excepting for a few odd individuals here and there, the answer was no, 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 we don't want that message. And they backed up their emphatic no by persecuting, and I mean persecuting, those who dared to hold that truth. Many folk were proud of the church. And so far as the Seventh-day Adventist Church was concerned, that was the killing of those people. Because Adventist ministers said to my wife and I personally, The moment your name goes off that church roll, you are condemned to eternal death. They told us that. We were lost, they said. And they tried to terrify us into staying with the ship. But we said to them, no, salvation comes through Jesus Christ and the truth of Christ, not necessarily through a church. While that church holds the truth, then of course salvation comes through that channel, from Christ of course. But when the church repudiates the truth of Christ, then salvation comes from Christ through the message and not through the church. And I'll never regret to this day choosing the truth of Christ instead of the church, which hated that truth. By 1962, every level of the Seventh-day Adventist church had made up their mind about that message, and the only court of appeal left in the Seventh-day Adventist church organization was the General Conference itself in session. And we recognize, of course, that the highest voice of the Seventh-day Adventist church is when the General Conference meets together from all parts of the world. And they came there in 1962 to San Francisco for that quadrennial session from all parts of the world. Down in Australia, we recognized the fact that the great crisis hour for the church had come, and we met together as believers in this message for months before that general conference session and pled with God to be so present by the power of His Spirit that at that general conference session in 1962, there would be a reversal of all those negative decisions of the previous 12 years. And we prayed with all our hearts and souls that this would be so. July came and July went. There were representations from Bob Brinsmead and Al Hudson there at the conference. I think Bob was actually present. And there was a strong effort to bring before that conference their attention upon that question. What did they do? They made light of it. They went their way, to their farms and to their merchandise. And in the most scornful possible way, that general conference in session declared they were not even interested to consider that thing anymore. Just made light of it. And that, Sister White says, is the most scornful kind of rejection. And so in 1962, the Seventh-day Adventist Church came to that precise point that the Jews did in the year 34 AD. Now I ask you the simple question. That was the end of the second call. Will the Seventh-day Adventist Church as a church, not individuals, but as a church, will she ever get a third call? It's impossible. By the sure word of prophecy, she cannot and she will not get a third call. Now then, let's turn back to Matthew 22 and see what God's alternative is now. I'm going to ask you to just read the word of God here and see just what it says in verse 8. It says, then, all right, then said he to his servants, now I'm going to ask you when. He says then, but when does that then apply? Right, at the end of the second rejection. At that point of time, saith he, and who is the he? The king, which is God, or who is God, to his servants. Now who are the servants? You go back to verse 4 and you find who they are. He said, again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden. So who are the servants then? Right, those who have the message. Those who during this period of 12 years here brought the message before the Seventh-day Adventist Church and who continued faithful in that message after 1962. Now what did the king say? The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Now who are they who were bidden again? The Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, let me ask you this question. To whom is the king speaking? To whom? Right. Who is the king directing at this time? The servants. Who is the king leading at this time? Right. So then, who then is the church of God at this time? The servants. Now then, let's go one step further. About whom does the king speak at this time? The bidden ones. Now, do you get the picture? Here, right here, shall we say, are the servants, and right there with them is the king who is God, who is speaking to them. Over there are the bidden ones. And as the king is in conversation with his servants, he says, those bidden ones over there are not worthy. Now, if God speaks about them at a distance, is he amongst them anymore? He's not, is he? He obviously is not. So, does this text plainly reveal at this point of time a distinct and clear-cut separation between the servants on the one hand and the bidden ones on the other? It does, doesn't it? In the clearest of terms.
Very good. Now the king says to those servants, go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now verse 11 to 14, Sister White plainly says in Christ's Object Lessons, is the investigative judgment of the living. In Great Controversy, page 428, you'll find the same statement made. Perhaps I should read them rather than just refer to them, so you have the actual words ringing in your ears. First of all, from Christ Object Lessons, page 310, Sister White says this, by the king's examination of the guests at the feast is represented a work of judgment. The guests at the gospel feast are those who profess to serve God, those whose names are written in the book of life. And so, but not all who profess to be Christians are true disciples. Before the final reward is given, it must be decided who are fitted to share the inheritance of the righteous. This decision must be made prior to the second coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven, for when he comes, his reward is with him to give every man according as his works shall be. Before his coming then, the character of every man's work will have been determined, and to every one of Christ's followers the reward will have been apportioned according to his deeds. Now then, let me go back to another statement here in the same book. I think it's page 124. No, it's not. It's page 123. 122 and 123. Now then, before I read the statements, we find here in Matthew 22 that the second rejection becomes complete. Then the king is found with the servants, separate from those bidden ones, and at his command the servants go out and gather in the guests, both bad and good, until the wedding is furnished with guests. Now once the wedding has been furnished with guests, what must follow? The wedding. Good. But before the wedding, there's this investigation, which is the investigative judgment. Now in relationship to the loud cry, where does this judgment come? Right? And the answer is made plain, that's the correct answer, is made plain here in Christ Object Lessons 122, where it says, when the mission of the gospel is completed. And when will that be? Right, at the end of the loud cry. The judgment will accomplish the work of separation. Now, we're going to show in our next study, of course, that there are two separations. One caused by a message which divides good and bad from the rest. Because when those servants go out into the highways, they gather in the good and the bad from the rest of the people in the world. That's a separation, isn't it? Then the good and the bad come together to the judgment. And the judgment separates the good from the bad. See the difference? I'll make that very much clearer later in the study on the net, which we'll study in connection with the shaking chapter in early writings. So you must remember the separation spoken about here, when it says the judgment will accomplish the work of separation, is not that caused by the message, but that one when the good and the bad are divided the one from the other. So then, the judgment scene brought to view in verse 11 to 14 comes immediately after the close of the loud cry period. If that is so, then tell me, what is being described in verse 10? So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was finished with guests. What's being described? Right, exactly. Do you all see that? The loud cry. The loud cry is being described there. Good? Not so specifically, because between that period, in a minor sense, yes. But between the second call and the actual loud cry is the tarrying, right? And the tarrying time is not brought to view in this parable, but it is brought to view in Matthew 25. Just as Daniel 2 does not reveal the four divisions of the Grecian Empire, Daniel 7 does. No one prophecy tells the entire story. Matthew 25 makes it plain that between the end of the second call and the beginning of the loud cry, there's a tarrying time during which the servants are preparing to go out and give the message. See, at this time, essentially, ours is a work of preparation. Now, true, we do go out in a limited way and invite guests in, but it's not as it will be when we go out into the highways and hedges in the power of the Spirit and gather in the great multitude. To the point? Yeah. Good. Right. Now we've determined that verse 10 is the description of the giving of the loud cry. My next question, obviously, is who gives the loud cry? The bidden ones or those servants? Right? Those servants. This prophecy then tells us in the plainest of terms that the Seventh-day Adventist Church and the Reformed Church will never, ever have a part in the loud cry. Why? Because they have turned down or rejected the two calls that God sent to them to come to the marriage. Now, for some, this is a hard saying, but facts are cold facts, and we cannot argue with the plain words of the prophecy. Let's humbly accept what it says and search our own hearts to make sure that we are among those servants and not rejecters of that glorious message. Now, I want to ask you the simple question now at this point. If we go back to the Jewish church, we find there that after 34 AD, when the message went to the Gentiles, that we have two classes of people. One, we have the Jews. Who were they? The bidden ones, right? And we have the apostles. And who were they? They were the servants. Now, could you ask for a clearer prophecy indicating back there the rise of a movement of people, the apostles, separate from the Jews, with the very message they had at that time to go to the very people to whom they went? Could you ask for a clearer picture of a rising movement than that? Could you? We have a starting point, followed by an event, the first call and rejection, followed by another event, the second call and this rejection, and after that, then we find the separation. Now, likewise, coming into our own time, we have a starting point. The marriage was made back in 1844. Then goes the first call and its rejection. Then comes the second call and its rejection. Then we find that after that, the Lord says, the servants are my people. They are the ones now whom I shall guide. They are the ones whom I shall direct. They are the ones whom I shall bless. And they are the ones among whom I am to be found. But those bidden ones over there, their day is done. They're not worthy. They've turned down the message, and I shall never send them another call. And if God never sends them another call, then how can they ever, without the call of God, come back into favour with God? Is that possible? That's totally impossible. So in the plainest of terms, this prophecy does show the rise of a movement of people at this point with this message to do this work and thus be the ones through whom God shall finish the work and cut it short in righteousness in this old world of sin. Now, I know the Seventh-day Adventist Church claims to be the people of the Third Angel's Movement. They point back to 1844 and they say, God raised us up to preach the Third Angel's message. And that's the truth. God did. But it's the Fourth Angel who shall finish the work, not the Third. And Sister White distinctly tells us in the book Great Controversy that the Fourth Angel is a movement. I'll read it to you here on page 605. Great Controversy. It's 604 by mistake, not 605. This is a chapter which is directly based upon Revelation 18, 1, 2, and 4. And this paragraph says, of Babylon, at the time brought to view in this prophecy, it is declared, her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. She has filled up the measure of her guilt, and destruction is about to fall upon her. But God still has a people in Babylon, and before the visitation of his judgments, these faithful ones must be called out, that they partake not of her sins and receive not of her plagues. And note these next words. Hence, the movement symbolized by the angel coming down from heaven, lightening the earth with his glory and crying mightily with a strong voice, announcing the sins of Babylon. So what does God call the message carried forward by the fourth angel? A movement. It's a movement which is the final development of the third angel's message. And as we go back and study the rise of the first, the second, and the third angel's movements, or messages or movements, we find each angel literally became the leader of a new movement of people. There was new leadership. There was new light, carrying the old light as well, of course. As each movement arose, there was a separation from those who refused to go on with this added light. Today there are those who say, why? God called the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He called this Third Angel's Movement. If God called it, I'm safe in the ranks of it. But God says to us, there's not enough to stay with the old light. What must we do? Keep pace with the advancing light. And those who hang back in the Third Angel's Movement, when they should go on to the Fourth Angel's Movement, will most certainly lose their eternal life. Today, around the world, God does have a people. Not a stray individual here and there, a people who are faithful to the light as fast as it is being revealed. And you folk can all witness to the fact that you hear things in these camp meetings which you never heard in the Seventh-day Adventist Church and could never have heard in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Isn't that true? And every year the light grows brighter, doesn't it? Every year it grows brighter and will go brighter and brighter even unto the end. And so in conclusion I will say, show me where the truth is and I will tell you where the church is. Whereas most people say, there is the church and so there must be the truth. Others will even go so far as to say, well, I can't find much truth. I can't find much truth there anymore, but it's still the church. And that to me is strange, blind thinking. And so I repeat again, show me where the truth of God is, and I will tell you where the church of God is. May this prophecy this afternoon serve to confirm us in the knowledge that we are moving down toward the very end of time, that God is not left without a faithful people, even though we're small in numbers, through them, through us, he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. May we each one have the supreme joy of being a part of that final people who will give that final message and see the work finished at long last, is my prayer today. Now maybe some folk have some questions. Don't be afraid to ask them, because we appreciate questions. It enables us to know your need and to meet that need in turn.